Second Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul about a year after he penned the first epistle. Now you might recall that Paul had been in Thessalonica for only 3 weeks. He saw a group of people come to the Lord, and he taught them about the Lord, but then was driven out of the city after discipling them for only 3 weeks. Paul was very curious. Were the believers there, who were really rather young in the Lord, to say the least, were they doing okay? He had to depart from them, but man, he was curious, how are they doing now? And so he sent back his helper, his protege Timothy, to Thessalonica. Paul at that time was in the city of Corinth, but he sent Timothy back to that city, Thessalonica, to check up and see how they were doing. And at that time, Timothy delivered to them the first letter, which we studied over the past couple of weeks, 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul was applauding and approving and affirming what was going on in that congregation. And he was also giving to them a deeper understanding about what's going to happen. That is, in chapters 4 on into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul began to develop this understanding of the rapture, sharing with them, hey, the Lord Himself is going to descend with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be gathered together to meet the Lord in the clouds in this event called the rapture. Now, that's important to understand, for you see, Paul left them with that profound teaching, with that incredible insight, that an event is going to take place in which the dead in Christ rise first, but then right after them, those of us that are alive at that time will be caught up, raptured, to be with the Lord in the clouds and taken to heaven. But they had become a bit confused in this area of prophecy. Maybe you can relate to that. Perhaps you've been a little fuzzy in your understanding of prophecy. Such was the case with the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica. And the reason that they were confused is because after Paul had written that epistle, there was a group of people evidently going around teaching, hey, guess what? The tribulation has begun. All the persecution that you guys are going through here in the city of Thessalonica is indicative that the day of the Lord has begun. That is, we have entered into the tribulation period. That 7-year period of time when all hell breaks loose on earth, described in chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation. And evidently, not only were teachers teaching that, but there were men who were prophesying in the Spirit, so-called, saying, the tribulation has begun. You are going through it right now, and it's going to get worse and worse in the coming months and years. And on top of that, there was a forged letter being circulated that was supposedly written by Paul saying, it's true. You're going through the tribulation right now. So Paul wrote this second letter about a year after he wrote the first one, once he heard about these rumors. Oh no, they're getting confused. They think they're going through the tribulation, that it's happening right now. And he sought to write this letter to correct them in their misunderstanding, in their confusion of eschatology, that is Bible prophecy. Well, let's take a look. Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Paul starts out commending them, saying, hey, how we thank God for you, because your faith is growing and your love is abounding. Now, if you have a real keen memory, maybe this triggers something in your thinking. He commends them because their love is abounding and their faith is growing. But what did he write a year previously concerning this same group? You might recall back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, that key verse that sort of outlines the whole book. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says this in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love, and what else? The patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh man, we commend you for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Now, what is hope? When the Bible uses the word hope, what does it mean? The expectation of coming what? Good. The blessed hope, particularly, you Bible students know this, is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. So what are you saying, John? I'm saying this. They lost their hope. They're still commended here a year later for having growing faith and abounding love, but Paul does not mention hope anymore. They lost their hope. A year earlier, they were living for the coming of Jesus Christ. They were looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. They had that hope, man. But now Paul writes and says, well, man, I can commend you and compliment you for the way your faith is growing and your love is abounding, but he doesn't mention hope anymore. Hope. How important hope is. Faith, hope, and love. Now, the greatest is what? Love. But those three are all essential for a healthy Christian or a healthy church. Faith, hope, and love. Faith takes care of the past. I have faith that Jesus Christ died for me. Therefore, my past sins and mistakes and goofs and gaffes are covered, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I have faith. On Christ the solid rock I stand. I believe what He did for me. I have faith in the finished work of Calvary. Hope, though, looks to the future. I know good is coming. I know Jesus is on His way. And if I am one who truly has faith in the finished work, that takes care of the past. And if I have hope that Jesus is coming at any moment, that takes care of the future, then I'm free to just love in the present. That's why love is the greatest. But if I'm hung up by my past sins and failures and goofs, I'm not going to be loving in the present because I'm too caught up in my own failings. Or if I don't have the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, I'm going to be freaked out about the future. And I'll be too freaked to love, you see. Hope is so important. Faith is so important because faith and hope allow me to love in the present. Just to love God and love people. Hope. You know good is coming.
like the lady who signed up for a cruise in the Mediterranean. She gets on the ship. She takes her nicest clothes, has her hair done real fluffy. And she gets on the cruise. And this single lady sort of scopes it out. And on the second day, she sees a man having dinner alone, and so she makes her way over to where he's seated. And she says, "You bear a remarkable, uncanny resemblance to my third husband." This guy said, "Well, how many times have you been married?" She says, "Twice." See, Tammy, it's twice, and so she was third husband. Kind of, it's hope, that expectation of coming good. When you say, "Hey, something good is coming," you see, it's important. And they in this church had lost their hope, evidently. They're all confused. They think they're going through the tribulation or living in the tribulation period. They're all confused, and it killed their hope. So, he commends them, though, for their faith and love. And then he says, "Now we ourselves," verse 4, "glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations, which you do endure." We're proud of you. You're going through difficulties, and they were. Christians were being beat up and wiped out. They were being persecuted. They were having tribulations. Not the great tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19, but tribulation just means trials, pressures. And he says, "Now, you're going through these things and you're enduring them," which he says is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. What? Yep. The difficulties you're going through is a proof of the rightness of God, for you see, verse 5 goes on to say, "You are counted worthy of the kingdom of God, that's why you suffer." The fact that you're suffering and being persecuted and put down and pressured is proof that you're a part of the kingdom. What would Paul later tell Timothy? 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "Yea, all those who live," what? "Godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So rejoice, Paul is saying. You've been counted worthy, you see. You really are a part of the kingdom, and that's why you're going through this persecution and these tribulations and trials and difficulties. So often, I find myself praying to avoid pressures and problems and persecutions. Oh, Lord. Lord, help me not to go through that. But in reality, it is the tribulations and pressures and problems that Satan hurls at me, or the world heaps on me. It is those pressures that produce in me Christ-like qualities. There really is no other way. If you want to be like Jesus, man, you're going to have to go through hard times. Oh, I want to be a gem for Jesus, you say. I want to be a diamond in the kingdom. You know what a diamond really is, essentially? It's a chunk of worthless coal that has undergone tremendous amounts of pressure over numerous years and a whole lot of heat. And the pressure over the years combined with the heat converts a lump of coal into a diamond. So if your heart is, I want to be a gem for Jesus. I want to shine brightly. I want to reflect your light, Lord. Then know this, there just is no other way than to go through pressures, heat, fiery trials over great lengths of time. There is no other way. I wish there was, but there ain't. Peter talks about our faith being purified by the fiery trials that we go through. James, therefore, in chapter 1 tells you and me, count it all joy when you go through these trials. But see, I know that in theory, but I find myself still praying all the time, Lord, I don't want to deal with that. Lord, I don't want to go through that. And then I say, Lord, get me out of that situation, please. Lord, help me. But in reality, such a prayer is unwise, because it really then hinders the work the Lord was doing in me through those difficulties. More and more, gang, listen carefully here, more and more I'm discovering this. I was telling a group of guys on Sunday afternoon, I am praying less and less, Lord, help me yourself. I'm changing my prayer life all the time. It's no longer, Lord, help me yourself. Lord, you help me. It's no longer, Lord, help me yourself. It's, Lord, help yourself to me. Just do whatever you want to do. I'm tired of directing you, telling you where I should be and what I should do and how this should be handled and why aren't you over here, Lord, and what about that? I am tired, personally, of that kind of praying. Why? Because every once in a while the Father says, okay, if you're trying to give me directions and instructions, and okay, I'll let you have that. And I find out it's not what I thought it would be. It's not what I really desired ultimately. Oh, that famous story of the Chinese man. Perhaps you've heard it. A neighbor comes over. Oh, the guy says, well, man, today I lost my horse. He ran away. Oh, the neighbor said, that's too bad. And the Chinese man said, how do you know that? The next day, the horse came back, and the neighbor came over and said, hey, your horse is back. And the fella said, yes. Hey, that's great, the neighbor said. How do you know that? The next day, the neighbor came over again and saw this man's son in a cast with a broken leg. What happened? Well, he rode the horse and the horse knocked him off and now his leg is broken. Oh, that's too bad. How do you know that? And the next day, a master sergeant from the militia came storming through the region and took all the young men off into battle up in the northern province. But he didn't take this man's son because this man's son had a broken leg. And the neighbor said, oh, that's good. How do you know that? The next day, reports filtered back from the front where the boys were fighting. They won decisively and no one was hurt or injured on their side. No casualties at all. And then the general, in appreciation for what these young men did in fighting off the enemy, gave each one of them 50 acres of land free. But the son didn't get any. Oh, that's too bad, the neighbor said. How do you know that? The crops went in and
Later on in that same year, a drought hit that region and the crops all died. And the men in their frustration began to fight each other up north. But the son, of course, of this man who originally lost the horse wasn't there. And the neighbor said, "Oh, that's good that he wasn't. How do you know that?" And I could take the rest of the evening carrying out the story. You can go as far as you wish, but the point of the story is simple and essential, and that is this: you don't know what's good for you. You think you do. You don't know what's best for you. You think you do. Oh, if I had this job or that ministry or the other girlfriend or whatever it might be, you don't know. You are basically an idiot. And we think we know. That would be good. How do you know? And we look at that trial and say, "Oh, that's bad." How do you know? This is why so many people stop praying. Because they experiment with prayer by giving their list of suggestions or sometimes demands, saying, "Father, let's do this and go there and make that happen." And when the Father wisely and lovingly doesn't allow you to manipulate Him because He sees it would be bad for you, then you say, "Oh, well, God doesn't answer prayer." Big goof. No is as much of an answer as yes is. So if I give a thought to the Father, a suggestion like He never thought of that or didn't have knowledge of that possibility, I can do that because we have that kind of relationship with our Lord, don't we? And yet, if He says no, if it doesn't come about, I must be oh so careful that I don't start to either try and demand with more fervency of faith or get mad and pout and stop praying. Because I don't know what's good for me. I really don't. My Father does. So prayer to me is more and more and more simply saying, "Lord, help yourself to me. You just do what you want to do. You put me where you want me to be put. You move me around as you wish. You do, and I'm not going to fight for my way or demand my will. You just put me where you see I'll be happiest and most fruitful. Because I don't know." Now, here in Thessalonica, no doubt there was many in the city that were saying, "What a bummer, the persecutions, the troubles, the difficulties." But Paul here is saying, "Uh-uh. In reality, these persecutions and difficulties are just proof that you are worthy of the kingdom of God. It's a good thing. It's not what you think it is, brothers, sisters." And he goes on to say, in verse 6, concerning the persecutors, the troublemakers, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." God's going to come through. He's going to put them through tribulation. And I believe personally that I can look at this in the larger context. It's a righteous thing that God puts those people that are against His children and have not responded to His Son, that they will go through tribulation. And I look at that in the largest measure. Why, John? Why are you suggesting that this may be an allusion to the tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19? Simply because of this, the phraseology. It is a righteous thing with God. Now that takes me back to the book of Genesis chapter 18.
Shall not the judge of all the earth do righteously, Abraham said to God? You're not going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah if there's godly people in the city. If there's 50 godly people, you're not going to judge those cities. Isn't the judge of all the earth going to do righteously? You won't pour out your wrath, your judgment, your tribulation upon those in the city if there's 50 righteous. No, I won't. Oh, great, Abraham said. Is there 50 righteous there? 45. You won't do it for 45, will you? No. 40? No. Would you believe 35? No. 30? 20? One more time, Father, Abraham said. How about 10? If there's 10 righteous people, you won't judge, you won't pour out your wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah, will you? No. And Abraham thought for sure there would be 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. But guess what? There wasn't. So God poured out His judgment. It's a picture of the tribulation, where God's wrath is being poured out. Not tribulation from the world, persecution from unbelievers, hassles from Satan. God poured out His wrath on Sodom. But wait, what did He do? Before He poured out His wrath on Sodom, He raptured Lot and his wife and the daughters. What do you mean He raptured? He sent an angel to grab them by the hand and say, you guys are getting out of here before judgment comes down. The judge of all the earth did righteously. Now for you prophecy students, just jot this down. That analogy is a real key. For in 2 Peter chapter 2, in talking about that story of Sodom and Lot, and God taking out Lot from the city, He says concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 Peter 2:6, and then verse 7, He delivered Lot from the city, for the Lord, verse 9, knows how to deliver the godly out of, and it's literally tribulation. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. The word out of is the Greek word ek, E-K. Big deal, you say. It is a big deal. For the word does not mean deliver them or protect them while they're going through it. It means to take them out. E-K, the Greek preposition ek, means to be taken out literally. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the tribulation and then reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. 2 Peter 2:6-9, for you students of Bible prophecy, a very key passage. Before God poured out His judgment upon Sodom, He took out Lot and Lot's family. He raptured them, got them out of the city before the fire and judgment came down. So too, He shall do righteously, the judge of all the earth, God, shall do righteously. How is that? He shall take His children out, you and me. He'll take us out, the rapture, before He pours out His wrath, man, upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful, corrupt world. So, it's a righteous thing, verse 6, back in our text. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. It's a right thing. That's what's going to happen. They will indeed go through. They will be in the tribulation. The people that are anti-Christian, anti-Christ. And verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power.
You're getting picked on. You're being put down because of your belief in Jesus Christ. You've been ignored at work. You don't get the promotion. Other guys cheat at SOC. They copy their students, their friends' papers, and you're a man or a woman of integrity, and you're saying, man, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live rightly. I'm a Christian. And yet they get the A and you get the C minus, and you go, man, what's going on? The cheater gets the A. I barely passed the course. The conniver gets the promotion. I'm stuck in my vocation. It's not fair what's going on. I'm being put down and picked on. Rest, Paul says. Because there's coming a day when the Lord returns, when all things are going to be squared. The Lord is going to return with mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those. Listen, don't be bummed at the guy who's given you headaches and heartbreaks because of your belief. Man, you should feel bad for them because of what they're going to go through if they don't repent and open up their heart to Jesus Christ. God's going to set the record straight. Aren't you bummed about the Simpson case? Not really. But it's going to be unjust. I know it's going to be unjust. Probably. Well, it's not right. True. Doesn't it make you mad? No. Why? There's a higher court than Lance Ito's. There's coming a day, you see, when everything is going to be dealt with. Rest. Cool your jets. Relax. There's coming a day, Paul would say to these guys here, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to come back in a flame of fire with His holy angels, and things are going to be set straight. Then He's going to take vengeance, verse 8. That's a very real truth about the nature of our Father. Nobody's going to get away with anything. Things are going to be squared away. The judge of all the earth will do right, and He's coming. I'm so glad that our sins have been washed away, that we have embraced the work of the cross, man. Because here comes the judge. And when His court is in session, man, there's no higher court to appeal to. The lady, sweet lady in her 60s, driving into the mall, looking for quite a while to find a place to park her Lincoln Town Car. Finally, after 10 minutes of driving through the parking lot, she finally sees a space, and she makes her way, when right before she turns in, a guy with a red Maserati and gold chain, a young guy scooting in, takes the spot. She rolls down her window, or should I say, buttons down her window. Young man, she says, what do you think you're doing? He says, that's what happens when you're young and quick. And he slams his door and walks toward the stores. He's almost in the mall when he hears, and he wheels around and he can't believe what he sees. I mean, this lady in her town car is ramming the Maserati over and over and over again. And he runs back and he pounds on the window and she buttons it down. And what do you think you're doing? He says.
That's what happens when you're old and rich. She said.
And right now, it's the guys in the Maserati with the gold chains that are scooting in, getting the stuff, seemingly. Let them have it, because the town car's coming.
And dear Paul is writing to those saints saying, rest, relax, the Lord's coming. In a flame of fire to make things right and deal vengeance on those that are purposefully, knowingly causing you problems. They shall be punished, verse 9, with everlasting destruction.
Verse 10, this will happen when he shall come, that is the Lord, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Hey, look at this. This really blessed me a couple of evenings ago pondering this verse. When he comes, now Paul again is saying, don't worry, the Lord's coming. And when he comes, he is going to be glorified in his saints. Not among his saints, but in his saints. And to be admired in all them that believe. I've got that word in circled in my Bible. Did you rush out January 3rd and quickly go to the store to buy Good Housekeeping Journal? Did you get there as fast as you could on January 3rd to get the journal, the Good Housekeeping Journal magazine, and open to that midsection right there and see if you made it? Were you on the list of the top 10 most admired people in the world? I'm sure you all went out and got your journal because maybe I made it this year. Maybe I'm on the top 10 list of the most admired people in the world. I mean, maybe, oh, didn't make it this year. I venture to say that none of us bought the journal with that intention, Good Housekeeping, wondering, I wonder if I'm on the list. I bet none of us thought, well, maybe I'm on the list this year. One of the world's 10 most admired. Go to the library this week? Did you rush down to the library and check out the newest version, issue, edition, just put out last month of Who's Who in America? Did you look and see if your name is there? I bet you couldn't wait for the edition to come out. I'm sure you were all down at the library looking at Who's Who in America. The only edition that we would race for is the Who's He. Might be in that one. See, this isn't our time. This is not our day. This day, for you Bible student, Bible prophecy students, is called the Day of Man. This is the Day of Man. Man speaking of fallen humanity, humanism, depravity. This is their day. But guess who is going to be on the cover of People, guess who is going to be in the Who's Who? It's going to be you. It says here, when he comes, he shall be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. People are going to look at you, and they're going to look at me, and they're going to admire us. They're going to admire what Christ has done in saving and beautifying us. Who's they, you say? First of all, the people that are right around you. Other Christians. are going to look at you in that day. For you see, when we see Him, we shall be made like Him. They're going to look at you in your new glorified state, and they're going to say, is that really you, Sherry? My goodness, you've changed. Wow! Is that really you, Mary? Oh, my, Max? Whoa! Amazing! What a difference compared to how you used to be, you see. Scott, I can't believe it. Wow! And the Lord is going to be admired in His people. So each other, and this is a really key thing, and you say, why, John? Because I realize that guys that I'm not all that impressed with now, I'm going to be just looking at with, man, wide eyes and dropped jaw then. Because He's going to be admired in how many saints? All. The word all means all. And that's all means. It means everybody. We're going to say, wow. I thought you were a dweeb. I thought you were a lightweight. I thought you were sort of weird. I thought you were callous. I thought you were cruel. I thought you were pompous. I thought you were vain. I thought you were dumb. Wow. Look at you. And we'll just sort of admire each other, knowing all the time it's because of Jesus Christ. What He did for us on the cross and how He glorified us for eternity. It's a great thing. See, people that are trying to always polish their personality or develop their thing, it's a losing battle. If you're trying to, you know, be buff or sharp or cool or grunge or whatever your thing is, you know, it's really kind of a losing battle. You just got to know that. It's nothing wrong if you want to, you know, be grunge or be buff or whatever. Nothing wrong with that. But just understand this. It's not going to last, and it's not going to matter. Oh boy, I've really got it up on Him, you might say, because I can bench press 125 pounds. You see. Or look at me in this dress, or whatever it might be. Well, that's, you know, a couple years, that's fine. But man, you're not going to be able to maintain your max in the bench press. And gals, you're not going to always fit into that dress. It's kind of a downhill deal. No matter how you try, it just is. Take your memory course now. Apply to Psycho or Psybo or whatever it is, memory course with what's-his-face. I can't remember his name, but get the course and, you know, pay a couple $100 and listen to the tapes and improve. That's fine, but know this. It's not going to last. You're right. Even as you're sitting here, your brain is diminishing in its potency. You say, we know, we see it happening before our very eyes. And I'm not against self-improvement things or all that stuff, but just understand this. The young man or the young woman who devotes himself or herself to godliness, you are going to shine with an intensity and a brightness, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that is going to make man all the creatures, whatever there is out there in the cosmos, and all your brothers and sisters that are around you presently, they are going to be blessing the Lord for what they see of how He worked in you in that day. And it won't matter about your memory course or your weightlifting program or your size 12 dress or whatever a good size might be. Lower? Tammy's a 14. Aren't you 14? No. Is that not good? No. I'm in big trouble here, I think. Moving along. Wherefore, verse 11. Also, we pray always for you. Who says we're not going through the tribulation? Wherefore, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness, the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 1, chapter 2. Having made that introduction, the approval that Paul gave to them, doing good, your love is abounding and your faith is growing, good. I know you're going through hard times, but it's all part of the plan. Calm down, he might say, be at rest, because the Lord is coming. And when He comes, He'll take care of those who have been persecuting and probleming you. Now he gets to the heart of it in chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brothers, about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and about our gathering unto Him. Now I want to talk to you about this, Paul is saying, about this coming, our being gathered to Him and the coming of Him. That is, the rapture, when we are gathered to Him, and the coming of Him, which is the second coming of Christ. When we say Jesus is coming, it has two parts. First, we are caught up. We are gathered unto Him, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the clouds. We are taken there to heaven to be with the Lord for 7 years, while the earth goes through what period of time? The tribulation. God pours out His judgment. But just like with Lot, as we alluded to earlier, God took Lot out of Sodom before He judged Sodom. So He'll take us, His children, out. He'll take us up before His judgment comes down. Now concerning this, I don't want you, verse 2, to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. If you can recall in our introductory remarks, I said to you that teachers were going around saying, the day of the Lord is here. That is, the day of the Lord, and the word Christ, if you have a King James Version, it's one of those times that they did not give the most accurate translation. So, any study Bible you have has a note saying, Lord, because the word there is kurios, kurios, which means Lord, always translated Lord. Maybe you're new here. You say, well, what language are you speaking? Keep in mind that the New Testament was written in Greek, not English. So, these are translations, all the Bibles that we use in the New Testament from the Greek language. And the Greek word kurios is always Lord.
So it's the day of the Lord here. Now, remember in my opening remarks, I said there were teachers going around saying the day of the Lord has begun. The tribulation is here. And guys were prophesying in the Spirit, thus saith the Lord, my little children, the tribulation is here. And some were passing around a letter saying, Paul wrote this, that you are going through the day of the Lord right now, the tribulation. So the three references here, don't be troubled by spirit, which means false prophecies, or by word, which means false teaching, or by letter, as from us, this forged letter that some are saying that we wrote and Paul would say we didn't. Don't be troubled. We didn't write this letter. Those guys that are teaching are wrong, and the prophets that are speaking by the Spirit are not speaking accurately concerning the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? You can read, if you wish, the book of Joel, chapters 1 and 2 particularly, and you'll see there the definition of the day of the Lord. It is the time, the day of the Lord. This is the day of man. Man is doing his thing. The day of the Lord is when the Lord intervenes in human history and brings about judgment and justice. So, the definition of the day of the Lord is when God intervenes directly to bring justice and judgment, beginning with the tribulation period, going through the kingdom, that is the 1,000-year millennial period, until the time when this world and those heavens are passed away and there is a new earth, a new world, and a new heaven made. So the day of the Lord is that day when the Lord intervenes, the tribulation, going through the millennium, culminating in the destruction of this earth and the heavens and a new creation described in Revelation. So there were those saying that the day of the Lord has started. This is it. We're in the tribulation right now. Paul says, let no man, verse 3, deceive you by any means. Don't let anybody fool you on this point. For that day shall not come. The day of the Lord will not come until... Boy, this is a key. The day of the Lord, the tribulation, the time when the Lord intervenes directly in history, shall not come until... And this study is to be continued next week. Let's stand, shall we? Perhaps this evening you have been vulnerable like me, or perhaps of a tendency like me, to sometimes give directions to the Lord in praying. Maybe the Lord would have you this evening begin just to worship and fellowship and adore and just express your trust in the fact that Father knows best. I know you think you know better. I know I think I do. But perhaps the Lord would have you go your way tonight and just begin to say, my prayer is going to be much less directive and much more devotional. Lord, I want to talk things over with you, sure. And you tell me that we don't have certain things because we fail to ask. And the Bible does say that. But Lord, once I do ask, and it doesn't seem to be happening that way, I'm just choosing now to trust you. And if you choose to take me through trials and difficulties and pressures, Lord, may I not try to wiggle out
don't keep me a lump of coal. That was Paul's message in chapter 1. What you're going through is allowed by the Lord. And the problems which are bugging you are going to be taken care of when the Lord comes back. So go with the flow. It's a much better way to live. It really is. Otherwise, your stomach starts churning and you can't sleep at night and your skin breaks out and you have heart palpitations. And it's just a bummer, you know. It's just not a good way to... It's better to just say, Lord, I trust you. Help yourself to me. Do whatever you want. Just do what you want to do. I'm tired of demanding my way or fighting for my rights. You just do what you want to do. Use my wife or my husband if I need to be corrected. Or use my boss, the old bag. Just do whatever, Lord, but have your way in my life. I find that I can only do that, really, if I have hope before me. If I'm really looking for the Lord's coming. Once I lose my hope, everything gets all mixed up. I get discombobulated. I get confused. But if I live in that hope, man, it makes all the difference in the world. So, as we study through 2 Thessalonians, and I think truly, I know you don't perhaps believe this, but I think we will finish it next week. It's only two more chapters. But as we study it through, as you read it through again, just ask the Lord to rekindle in you the hope of heaven, the bigger picture. John, it seems like you're always teaching about this thing. It's because the Word does. Well, how come that is? Because the minute that you walk out those doors there and get back in your car, the world is going to be screaming at you. This is where it's at. You need to buy this. You need to get that. You need to move there. It's going to be screaming at you. I've got to come here amongst God's people all the time. And once again, hear what I already know to be true. And that is, heaven's where it's at. And my Father knows best. Because out there, once I drive home and get back in the world's thing, if you would, man, there's all these messages. And that's my privilege, is to be a father figure in a sense and say, kids, seek first the kingdom. Look for the Lord's coming. Live for heaven. I look out here and I see people. What a glorious group of aging Christians. I mean, we're racing there, gang. I mean, we really are. You ought to see it from here. It's really amazing. We're really racing to heaven. Now, you also, as fathers, you guys, help your kids. I'm so concerned about these teenagers. I really am. You tell your kids to seek first the kingdom. Don't let them seek first the kingdom of volleyball or MTV.
or honor society. You tell them as fine as volleyball an honor society might be. You tell them it pales in comparison for you getting ready now for eternity. Dad, listen to me. Your son or daughter may be all league in volleyball, but if Jesus comes back this week, that won't matter a whit. It will not be mentioned. It won't be talked about. What will matter is, was that daughter godly, serving, worshiping, seeking first the kingdom? And if you're wise enough, Dad, if you're smart enough, Dad, to say, I've got to have my kids prepping for heaven. If you're that wise and smart, you're going to get a hug around your neck from that child of yours in eternity saying, thanks, Dad. I wanted to go play volleyball and you said, go to Bible study. Thanks, Dad. Thank you, thank you, thank you for not letting me have my way. Thanks, Dad. Thanks, Dad. Just like we're going to say when we see our father, thanks, Dad. You didn't let me have my way. I thought I wanted this. Or oh, boy, I'm glad now that I see the big picture. What I'm doing with you, you do with your kids. Every dad who's in here, you do with your kids. You tell them the necessity to get ready for eternity. And you help them plan out their activities and think through their priorities, and don't disservice your children by letting them pursue over the things of God things that are temporal and will pass away.